I decided, you know, what better place to start preaching than in the beginning? So we preached from the book of Genesis, and we were typically doing that Sunday nights, but for whatever reason, I was preaching it on a Sunday morning. We had kind of flipped those messages for that day. And so I'm preaching, I'm at this spot in Genesis where Abraham is going to offer Isaac, right, on the altar. And I thought, you know what, I'd really like to have everybody visualize this whole thing. And so I brought my son Cameron, who at the time was, 6 years old. And so I had Cameron come up. He was kind of my Isaac, you know, and I had a table set up at the front. And I had brought rope, and I had this big buck knife on my hip, and I should have it right now. It's Men's Advance, you know. I ought to have something like that. But anyway, I bring my son up, and we're just going through this whole thing. I'm teaching as we're doing it, and showing them exactly how I visualize it happening in the Bible. And so by this point, we're 20, 30 minutes into the message, and it's kind of coming to a climax where the son is laid out on the altar, and Abraham, I pull back my suit coat and I pull out that buck knife, you know, and I'm up here like this, and at that moment a visitor came through the back door. Like, you know, well, I always wondered what they did down there at the Baptist church, you know. Not my fault she came in at child sacrifice time, you know. But no, it worked out well. They were actually from a sister church, and so they know all about our weird antics, you know, sometimes. So it worked out just fine. But hopefully, things would go a little smoother here this morning. By the way, lock the door, somebody. All right, Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3. Did you get a good night's rest? Ready to go this morning? Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. With that, let's pray again. Father, thank you for this passage from the book of Daniel and this theme and this advance, Lord. I pray that you would teach us this morning how to stand as men of principle, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Give us some understanding in your word. Give us some application for our lives. And may you be glorified in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. It used to be an honorable virtue to be called a man of principle. You know, it's for a man to live by certain guiding truths, to be true to those principles, even when it cost him something. Those were the days when you could go and buy a house or maybe even a business on a handshake, because you knew that he was a man of his word, right? And even if the deal didn't turn out as good for him in the end as he thought it was going to, you knew he was still good for it because he was a man of principle. Isn't it hard to find people like that these days? Oh, sometimes it's hard to have faith in people just at all in general. It seems like everybody's just kind of floating along and they do whatever seems best for themselves at that moment. And they can just switch positions at the blink of an eye. They'll stab you in the back. They'll flake on their commitments. And you know, it's like politicians, you know. They just kind of stick their finger up in the air, and they're like, okay, which way is the wind blowing today? And whichever way the wind is blowing, that's the way that they go. It's like the verse that was mentioned last night in Ephesians, that being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. One day they stand for this, and the next day they don't, because it turns out they haven't anchored themselves to anything outside of themselves. There's nothing outside of themselves that keeps them. They can't stand because they don't have anything to stand on. They're just coasting through life. They are not men of principle. Pastor Skeving started us off last night in Daniel chapter 1 about Daniel and his three friends. Their names were Hananiah, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so in chapter 3, Daniel is not mentioned, but those three friends are. But their names, see, have been changed. Now, those old names were Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they all pointed back to the Lord Jehovah. Their names were all about God. Well, now they've been brought into Babylon, and they have the goal of the Babylonians was to fully assimilate them and to make them Babylonians. And so they changed their very names into names that now represent pagan gods, the gods of Bel and what they worshiped there in Babylon. They want them to forget their old home, forget the culture, forget the religion, forget all of that, and just be Babylonians. But it's obvious that these guys, they still know who they are. They might have been in Babylon, but they weren't Babylonians. We're going to focus our attention on these three men because that's where the text does. But I want you to remember and consider that there were a lot of other Hebrews brought into Babylon at the captivity. A lot. All right? And in chapter 1, you see four of them made a decision in their hearts, and they were determined along with Daniel. That was it. And now you've got pretty much the whole world, including all of these that have been brought into captivity, are bowing down to the gods of Babylon, but not these guys. They had some principles, whereas the others did not. What we haven't talked about yet is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and I'm not going to get into all the details of that because there's a lot of good teaching Daniel chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this big statue, right? And it's got the head of gold, and it's got the chest and arms of silver, and the waist of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet of what? Iron and clay. And all of those, God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, basically, of the Gentile world. He's showing him, here's the subsequent kingdoms that are to come. And so you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. It was a great, glorious kingdom. It was a powerful kingdom. He was the supreme dictator of the world. I mean, you don't get more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar was. And so he's this head of gold. And then, but the dream basically was stating, this will come to an end. And it will be succeeded by the Medes and the Persians, and then the Medes and the Persians will give way to Greece, and then Greece will give way to the Roman Empire. And then at the end, at the bottom of the statue, where it was like weak with iron and clay, there was this stone, it says, cut without hands, that comes and collides into that statue and busts it into a million pieces, and it just scatters like powder. And then that stone grows and takes over the entire earth. And that dream was, you say, that's a weird dream. Yeah, it was a weird dream. But it was weird enough for Nebuchadnezzar to want an interpretation, right? And so he goes to all of his men, and they can't do it. And finally, God gives the interpretation to Daniel, who brings it before the king. So he hears all of this, but he kind of misses the point. Missed the point that Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know your place. That this kingdom, as great and as glorious as it is, it will not last forever. It will be supplanted by another and another and another until Jesus Christ comes and he takes down the kingdoms of this earth, and his kingdom rules and reigns over all for forever and ever. That is the way that he should have interpreted the dream. But he misses the point. It appears that he sets out here now to try to change the way that history would play out. He doesn't like the idea that his kingdom would end and eventually be destroyed. He wasn't content being just the head of gold. And so out in the plains of Dura, the Bible says, just the flat desert lands of Iraq near the Euphrates River, the same region, by the way, where Nimrod had built his original kingdom of Babel with a tower that would unite all the people of earth in a kingdom against God. There in that plain, Nebuchadnezzar was basically trying to do the same thing. He wanted to take this far-flung kingdom of all these languages and peoples and ethnicities, and he wanted to bring them together in unity as one people. There's just too much segmentation going on for them to last the test of time, and if he wanted to be more than just a head of gold, he had to bring them all together as one. And this image represented all of that. It represented what he wanted Babylon to be. This one was probably similar to the one in his dream, but it wasn't just a head of gold. It was all gold. Babylon, he says, will never end. It will stand the test of time. This Babylonian image was to represent a religion that superseded all others, a universal Babylonian religion like the one that Nimrod had, and at the end of days like the one the Antichrist will have. Isn't it interesting how history repeats itself, right? That's how it works. But he commanded that these government officials from all the different provinces be in attendance. He even saw to it that instruments were brought from all over the world. So some of these were local instruments, some of them from exotic places, and he's bringing them together in one big symphony, symbolizing this new worldwide unity that he's ushering in with his Babylonian empire. And so all the people have gathered now for this great unveiling, this dedication service, and they couldn't have helped but notice the furnace that was there in the vicinity. There's the image, and then there's the platform or the stage where the king and the royal court are, and then there's this furnace. And it would have been a big, huge kiln that they would have used to make bricks for the platform that they built this thing on, the foundation stones. And even though the construction of the image is done, that thing is still lit. There's smoke billowing out of this fiery furnace, and people are probably wondering, well, I wonder why that's still lit. Well, they're about to find out, aren't they? that it's going to be a bit of incentive for them to toe the line. And so the crier cries out in verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." With that announcement, all these thousands that are massed down in the plain, they turn their eyes from the platform over towards this glistening, golden image that's towering above them. The king gives the signal. The symphony begins to play. And whether they did so enthusiastically or just to save their own skin, those masses of people, the end of verse 7 says, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. If you've ever been in a big sports stadium, maybe a big event, you're familiar with the wave, right? It goes around. Well, this is kind of like an opposite of the wave. Everybody starts standing, and then just this huge wave where everybody falls down, bowing before this abomination. In the middle of that sea of humanity that are all stooped down to the ground stood three lonely figures. I imagine they're standing just as tall and as firm as they can. And they know that it's in complete defiance. They know what's coming. And it's not just a few minutes later that these huge, muscular Babylonian guards swoop in, arrest the trio, brought them before King Nebuchadnezzar, and this guy is just furious. I mean, he's got the veins popping out of his neck. He is mad because he wanted this moment to be flawless. He wanted complete unity in his kingdom, and now these three troublemakers had brought the entire dedication service to a grinding halt. In verse 14, the king's almost in disbelief here. He thinks there's got to be some kind of misunderstanding, right? Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" And then he thinks, you know, well, I'm a magnanimous, merciful ruler. Give you a second chance. You know, maybe there was a misunderstanding before. And so here's what we'll do. We're going to have the symphony play again. We could use another round of worship anyway. And so this time, let's just be clear, gentlemen. When the music plays and you see everybody bowing, that's your cue. Go ahead and bow. All right, shall we? This is your last chance, by the way. And if you don't comply, I will have you burned to ash. I love these guys' response. Basically, they're just saying, we don't need a second chance, king. There's no misunderstanding. We're not going to bow before this king. Look at their words in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." That word careful means unready or unprepared. Meaning they had thought this through beforehand. Long before they even made it to Babylon, that they had talked about things like what would happen in chapter 1, that, hey, guys, you know, they're going to have food there that's not right for us as Jews to eat. We need to decide ahead of time what we're going to do. And you know what? We're going over to Babylon. It's not exactly like they've got a First Amendment constitutional right to freedom of religion over there. And so the day may come when they say, you either bow or you burn. What are we going to do, guys? They were prepared, in other words. We're not unready for this response, king. We thought about this. We're prepared. We've got some principles that we have to stand by. And look at what they continue to say here. Verse 17, "If it be so," in other words, if God willing, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." And he did, didn't he?
That's exactly what he did. That you remember the end of the story where King Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he's like, how many guys did we throw in there? Three, king. Why am I seeing four? And that fourth one looks like the Son of God, because it was the Son of God. And he shielded them from that the flames and all of those things. So he is able and he will deliver us if it be so. Verse 18, but if not, meaning if God is not willing, if this is not how he wants to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They did not want to presume to know what God would do. They knew what he could do. They knew what he was capable of doing. But they said, you know what, no matter what the consequences, if he delivers us from the fiery furnace, or if we end up a pile of ash at the end of the day, we will not worship this image. We're not going to do it. They had drawn a line in the sand. They had come to the conclusion, you know, there are a lot of different things we can do here in Babylon. You know, we can dress different. We'll even go by these different names that they've given to us. We'll speak their different language. But this right here is a line that we cannot cross. We cannot bow down to a false god. And really, it wasn't even their line. God had drawn that line long before. You ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Okay, number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. He made it abundantly clear that there's a line here that you are never to cross no matter what. Amen? That sounds very obvious from where we're standing today. It's easy because we're not the ones on the line here. That obviously, that's an easy decision, right? I'm telling you, there were many others that day that didn't agree with that universal worship who bowed. There were a lot of them. They compromised their principles to save their skin and live another day. I mean, how easy would it be? I'm just clicking through the thoughts of what I would be doing there. How easy would it be to say, Lord, you know I love you. We all know there's only one God, right? That this image, it's nothing. It's nothing. So, Lord, when I bow, I'm bowing to you. You know my heart. You know what's in me, that I serve the one true God. And so I'm going to bow with the rest of them, but I'm not praying to that God. I'm praying to you, Lord. How easy would it be to justify something like that, right? You could see the process, and maybe you're thinking in your mind, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Why wouldn't that work? Just comply and compromise a bit on the outside, but take a stand on the inside, you know? Win-win, right? Wrong. You cannot separate who you are on the inside from what you do on the outside. You are not two different people. You are one person inside and out. And there is no way that you can act like a pagan on the outside and still be a faithful servant of God on the inside. You just can't separate who you are from what you do. The fact is this, who we are determines what we do. And what we do reveals who we are. Right? It reveals who we are. God does not judge people based on their intentions, okay? He judges based on what we do. Now, if we're talking about motivations of service, well, sure, God takes motivations into account. But I'm talking about, let's picture that somebody dies and goes, and they die lost. They've not accepted Christ as their Savior. They go and they stand before the great white judgment seat. And in their defense, they say, but God, I fully intended to get saved. I intended to do that. I heard about it, and I pretty much even agree with it, but I just needed some more time to think about it. I didn't know I was going to die so soon. Think that's going to hold water? No way. Now, intent may affect some things in our justice system, but not in God's. He's going to look at one thing. Did you repent and believe upon my Son, Jesus Christ? No. I never knew you. I never knew you. See, we men, we have this super ability. I call it a super ability, to compartmentalize life. Right? Someone once said that men are like waffles. All right? We've got all these nice, tidy little compartments, and nothing has to touch anything else. So if there's syrup in one compartment, you know, doesn't necessarily mean that there's syrup in another compartment. And so our minds and our lives are made up of these nice little sections that don't really have to affect one another. You've got your work world over here, and then you've got your home life, and then over here is your church, and you've got entertainment, and then your hobbies. And so if you have a bad day over here, it doesn't necessarily have to affect everything else, right? We just kind of close off that door, and we move on to something else. And, you know, that's why when you get home and your wife is like, so tell me about your day. You had an awful day at work. You're just like, you know what, let's just talk about something else, right? I don't need to. I can go on and have a great evening, even though I had a terrible day back at work. I don't necessarily need to talk about that. It doesn't need to affect our conversation or what we're doing here. So men are built kind of like waffles. But women are like a plate of spaghetti. I mean, if it's touching one thing, it's all woven in and it's tangled up and it's affecting every other area of life. And so one little comment was made at church and all of a sudden, boy, it's everything. And it's back at home and then then she opens up her closet and she's got nothing to wear and she's got a bad hair day and it's all connected to she said something back at church. We as guys were going, what in the world? What does that have to do with this? Well, it has to do everything with this. You ought to know that, right? That's the way she's wired. It's all connected. Now, that waffle mentality, I think, can be a big help in leading and in making rational decisions, you know. But it can also be deceiving, can't it? Because we tend to think that what we do in one area of life doesn't affect the others. That I can maybe compromise with sin over here and still be pure over there. No, you may have those things in different compartments in your mind, but in reality, you are one integrated person. To sin and be defiled in one area defiles the man. To bow down physically out on the plains of Dura and then come home and pretend all is well and bow down to pray towards Jerusalem and the God of heaven, that is utter hypocrisy. But how often do we do that, guys? Because we all have good intentions of serving God. You wouldn't be here if you weren't interested in serving God. I believe that every one of us in here would say, yeah, I am a servant of God. I want to be a servant of God. I want to be a faithful man. And we think that we're standing strong as good Christian men. But a very quick glance in maybe some other compartments of your life would show that you are not standing at all, that we have given in to Babylon. Let me put it another way. Got any hunters in here today? That was not very enthusiastic, guys. Let me ask again. I know it's April and there's nothing to shoot at the moment, but got any hunters in here today? Yeah, okay, very good, very good. I want you to fast forward about 7 months in your mind, okay? The rut is on. And you've got on your orange, and you are in your truck. You say, I don't have a truck. Well, this is just our collective fantasy here. Everybody gets a truck, okay? You're in your truck, and you've got your rifle right there, and it's early in the morning, and you are on your way to the hunting spot. As you're driving, you catch something in your peripheral vision. And you could swear it was antlers, right? And we always see antlers when we're hunting, you know. They're everywhere, except where you want them to be. You can't shake it. And so you drive up a little ways. You turn back around. You turn your lights off. You creep up. You got the window down. You're kind of at the ready. Whatever you saw before was right on the edge. And you come up to where you thought it was, and you look, and you look, and you look, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. And then he turns. I'm talking like Milo Hansen record class. I mean, he's bedded down now. He thinks he's hid in the dark, in the weeds. But you can't hide that rack, you know. He's just sitting there like 50 yards away. You don't need your binoculars, but you get them out anyway just to make sure your eyes aren't playing tricks on you, you know, and you're trying to study this thing. You get to look at him for a while, and the only reason you haven't bailed out already and shot him is because he's bedded down right behind a no trespassing sign. And so the wheels are turning, right? The wheels are turning. You drive off about a mile down the road, you pull out your trusty plot book, and you figure out who owns that land. You get the name and address, and you drive over to the farm praying somebody's home, somebody's awake, and of course he's awake. He's a farmer, right? He's up early. And without giving away the fact that there is a monster buck in his woods, you go and you try to ask for permission, you know, as nicely as you can. Could I go out and maybe hunt in your woods over here today, just kind of looking for a place to set up? And he goes, nope, nobody hunts these woods. You stay out of there. Just today, no, stay out. And so dejected, you drive off and back towards your hunting land that now is junk. I don't want that. And you have to drive by where the buck was again, though, you know, just to see if he's still there. And there he is, just lying right inside the woods. And there's a whole lot of ways a guy could maybe try to justify that in his mind, shooting that buck. I mean, he's just a few yards past the line, you know. He's really close. I could shoot and have him dragged out to where it's all good and nobody would even know the difference. Right? And if I don't shoot him, there's going to be some stinking poacher comes along and blasts him 15 minutes from now. So I ought to better take him. But you know that to step across that line or to shoot across that line would be breaking the law, right? You'd be trespassing. And you'd be, in the Bible, when God has set up a boundary line, he calls it, sometimes we use the word trespass in the Bible, but another good word is transgress, a transgression, okay? Webster's 1828 dictionary says that to transgress means to pass over, to go beyond a limit, to break or violate a law, or to sin. And so in God's Word, He has set up some boundaries, hasn't He? He set up some boundaries, and there are lines that we are just not meant to cross. And he has set up signs all over in the Word of God. And you come to church and you see signs and you just know that these signs are here. And he says, no hunting, no trespassing, no crossing this line. To cross the line would be a transgression against God himself, which he does not take lightly. For our purposes today, we're calling those lines principles. These are principles of the Word of God. The Word shows us where the lines are. Because in life, there are boundaries that are laid out for us. Inside the boundaries, you've got great liberty in Christ. You can live, you can serve, you can make choices. But you have to be in the territory that He has lined out for us and operate within that. You could take this even into the sports world. Every sports game has boundaries, right? And so those boundaries are unmovable. They're non-negotiable. If a wide receiver steps out of bounds, he can't go argue, well, I meant to stay in. Oh, yeah, that's going to do a lot of good. No, it doesn't matter what you meant to do. You went out of bounds, bud. You know, and it exists as this unmovable truth outside of himself, regardless of what he wanted. To be a man of principle means knowing your field. Know your field. Know where you can move and operate freely and know what the limits are. Know where you have permission to be and where you would be trespassing. The lines aren't arbitrary. They don't just exist in our minds. This postmodern philosophy would like us to believe that truth is just whatever we think that it is at that moment. That there is no greater truth outside of yourself. But I'm telling you, that is not the reality of this universe. It's not the reality of the Word of God. I want to challenge us this morning to be more than guys who are just floating through life, reacting to situations as they come, with no regard for where our decisions will take us. The world operates with this mindset of, well, what would be best for me right now? At this moment, what would be to my advantage. Listen, as men of God, we ought to have a higher decision-making process than that. You see, men who are not governed by fixed principles don't like to have firm lines drawn in their life. They like to keep their options open. You say, well, that just makes me a realist. I like to say pragmatic, so I get the results I want. What you want? I thought you were a man of God. What about what God wants? What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been pragmatists? They'd say, well, we're in positions of leadership here in Babylon. We are influencers, and we can continue to be salt and light, right? We can continue to influence the king and influence policy, and if we don't just go along to get along this time, we're going to lose all that influence. We're going to pay for it with our lives. Surely it would be wiser to just take a quick bow and be able to continue on doing what we were put here to do. But they didn't complicate it like that. You see how we tend to make things very complex. We way overcomplicate decisions. Where God had just, he had drawn a line. And he had said, okay, thou shalt not trespass. Don't go past this line. That's very simple. That's actually a very simple decision, isn't it? We tend to overcomplicate it way too much. Their job was not to justify crossing it. Their job was to stay inside the lines, no matter what. We all think that in our minds, if it ever came down to it, we wouldn't be afraid to die for Christ, right? If it came down to it and somebody said, hey, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I got a gun to your head. We'd all like to think, yeah, absolutely. I love my Lord. I'd die for him. We'd take a stand before we'd ever deny him. Well, Peter thought that too. Simple reality is this. If you won't take a stand to live for Christ, you wouldn't take a stand to die for Christ. Sometimes it takes a whole lot less than a burning fiery furnace to get us to compromise our principles. Sometimes it's not a gun to the head. Sometimes it's just a pretty blonde that works in that department down at work, giving you a little extra attention. Well, you know what the Bible says about that? Shalt not commit adultery. That no hunting or trespassing. But like with the big buck, you think to yourself, well, there's no harm in having a look, right? I can harbor this little fantasy as long as I don't let it get too far. But the Lord Jesus understood our deceitful hearts far better than we do. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. To look with lust means you've already crossed the line. You've already transgressed in your heart. And so that also includes, if looking is included, that includes clicking on that link on that computer. It includes watching the video on that phone. You're trespassing, man. That woman, whether she's a real person in your life or just an image on a screen, she is on the other side of the line. Don't go near that line, because a little flirtation here and a little fun there, and before you know it, boom, you are in full-blown transgression. Proverbs 5:8 says, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Be a man of principle. Can I say it this way? Go hunt on your own lamp. There are some lines in life that are just not meant to be crossed. Don't go near. Don't mess around by that line. Look at Psalm 19, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Psalm 19. How are we doing this morning? Are we okay? All right. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? That means by ourselves, we don't know where the lines are. We can't understand it on our own. We need the Word of God, right? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You need to know what your principles are in your life, because God expects you to draw some lines and hold some principles, not only for you, but also for your family as well. But for your family to stay in bounds, you've got to know the field. You've got to know where the lines are. In 2012, President Obama declared to the world that if Bashar Assad used chemical weapons upon his people in the civil war in Syria, that was a what? A red line. That we would not tolerate. The world won't tolerate it. The United States of America will not tolerate it. Don't cross that line. Well, within a year, what had he done? He had used chemical weapons on his own people. Instead of ordering an immediate strike, the Obama administration decided they would go to Congress and try to convince the American people because he wanted a consensus and being a good politician wanted to make sure it would be a popular thing, popular decision to make. But of course, as Americans, we're tired of endless wars in the Middle East and the American people said, no way. So Assad crossed this red line and nothing happened until just a few weeks ago, right? Not much of a deterrent from crossing the line again and again. And again, listen, as men, we've been called by God to lead our wives and children. And one day, like it or not, whether you say I've got the gift of leadership or not, we will all give account for that leadership. When you look at the example of Christ, you find that real leadership involves love, involves sacrifice, involves being a servant to those under your authority. It's totally opposite of what the world says. And so the man isn't like the supreme dictator of the house and everyone else just his abject slaves. No, he's more like, I would say, the quarterback. He's calling the plays. He's reading the field. He's trying to lead the whole team to victory, right? Part of the role of the quarterback, and it's obvious, they don't even really have to talk about it. Part of the role is making sure his team is playing within the boundaries that have been drawn. And so as the quarterback of your home, it's not only important that you be a man of principle yourself, but that your family operates and lives by biblical principles. And sometimes being the leader means you have to make decisions and call some plays that won't be popular with the rest of the team. That happens. There ought to be some red lines in your home, some principles. I think one of those red lines needs to be that nothing else comes before church on the Lord's Day. If your kids want to be involved in sports or whatever, that's fine, that's cool. But if there's a practice or if there's a game scheduled during church, everybody needs to be very clear, your kids won't be there. They'll be in church with their family. Because once you start crossing that line, guys, you very quickly show everybody on your team that the things of God are not so much a priority as they are a convenience. It's a sad, sad condition when the wife has to step up and try to be the spiritual leader of the home. When she wants to go to church, but it's not very important to her husband. I mean, he'll go if there's nothing else happening. But if it's football season, or if it's hunting season, or fishing season, or grilling season, or his busy season, or any other season, he's probably not going. I'm telling you guys, we need some lines in our life that we're saying we're not going to cross. And if you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you're going to be faithful to his church. Remember, a man of principle understands you don't separate your Christianity from other areas of life. Christ is your life. God help you if you're the kind of man that has to be constantly prodded and pushed and nagged by your wife to go to church. Get out in front and lead. Lead the way. Be a man of principle, not just a man who does what he wants to do in the moment. Because believe it or not, guys, there are some things in life that are more important than our immediate pleasure or comfort. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can't imagine they wanted to stand out like they did. They didn't want the fiery furnace any more than you or I would. But they understood that there were some lines. There were some principles that they couldn't cross, no matter what the cost. And when they stood strong upon the truth, you know what happened? God backed them up. And that stand caused others to wake up, and other people to see the line, and other people to see the God of Israel, to where in the end, Nebuchadnezzar, instead of saying, bow to this image, he's saying, you know what? I'm reinforcing this line right here. Nobody says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the true God that can deliver. Amazing. They didn't lose their influence, did they? They gained influence by taking a stand. And God was glorified in them. like Psalm 19 says, we need to stay back from those presumptuous sins out on the edge. Be an upright man, innocent from transgression. And you say, well, hearing all this, guess I've blown it. I'm a transgressor. Hey, welcome to the club. We're all transgressors, guys. But the good news is God is a forgiving God. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. If you've compromised on your principles, well, the solution is very simple. You need to repent of that sin. You need to confess it to God. And you need to go forward in a different direction. It's like we heard last night. God convicts you. You confess. You make a commitment and you follow through with that commitment. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we've all deceived ourselves before. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love those words, faithful and just. Faithful means He can be depended on every time. Every time. That even though this might be the 600th time you've come back and you've said, God, I messed up again. I don't know, you must be awfully sick and tired of forgiving me now. You know what? He never changes. And every time is like the first time. He's faithful. And He is just. Well, you say, how is it just for Him to cleanse me of my sins? Well, if it's under the blood of Christ, it's paid for. It's paid for. And He says, well, looking at the legal documents here, there is no more debt to be paid. And so in my faithfulness and in my justice, I declare you clean. If you've crossed the line, go to God for cleansing. But when you get back up, go back where you're supposed to be. Quit trespassing. And let's determine that by God's grace, we're going to stand strong as men of principle. Let's bow. Father, thank You for this time around Your word. Lord, I pray that You'd just be glorified.